Great. So it's great to be back. Thank you for welcoming 128 into your Sunday school class for the month. It's always exciting for us to bring the students down for them to see what I think adult fellowship looks like. And not that they're not adults, but they're becoming adults. And it's good. You know, some of them don't have a lot to say. Some of our students are very quiet, so it's good for them to be in a situation or a group like this where a situation or a group like this where they can see what I think good Christian fellowship looks like. Excuse me. And one disclaimer, I realize that at my throat I've been clearing my voice a lot the last week or two, so it's probably going to get annoying this morning, so please forgive me. But that's where we are. So, okay, so the sermon title for, or the lesson title for this month is What's in a Name? You can see that on your half sheet, and that will be consistent for the 4 weeks we're here. This morning, if I had to do a subtitle, it would be Humanity's Plot, or Humanity's Plight for Meaning Apart from God. So, as we begin together this morning, I want you to ask this question to yourself. What's in a name? What do you think of when you hear a name? Whether it's a person's name, or the name for an animal, or a corporation, or a plant. What do you think of when you hear a name? And I'd just like to point out, our world is obsessed with this. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. And the internet is partly to blame. It has opened up a doorway of opportunity for people to interact with others, and not only to interact, but to influence, right? You've heard of influencers, I would assume. It's all over social media. But it used to be kind of corporations that were influential, not as much people. They would incorporate logos into their messages, so that you could easily identify them. They'd have a great slogan, so when you hear the slogan, you knew the company that was being talked about. And it's good business to do that, right? Or it's at least effective business. We can decide whether it's actually good or not. But I could show you a logo, and you could identify the company. And I could tell you a slogan, and you should be able to name that company. So let's actually do that for a minute. I got three here. Quality is job one. Who's that? This one's a little older.
Ford.
That's right. Ford Motor Company. Right? I know. As a Honda owner, I don't know if I should be going there, but here's a good one. Here's a good one. Have it your way.
Burger King.
Burger King. All right. Yes. Yes. I remember in boot camp, one of my RDCs said, "This is not Burger King. You can't have it your way." And made us work out for 2 hours after that. How about this one? You deserve a break today.
McDonald's.
Right. And let's ignore the fact that two-thirds of my examples were about food. That tells you something in and of itself, right? Logos and slogans are useful. Yeah, Logan. Logos, slogans, they're useful to sell products and to make money. But I've noticed in my lifetime, and I'm 51 now, in my lifetime, it's gone from corporations being the focus to people. And I think the most notable example of that is the NBA. All right, they're great at promoting their stars. Back in the 80s and 90s, when I was growing up, it was Magic Johnson and Larry Bird, which led the way to Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, then after that, and even LeBron James, who has just a long career and is even a legend in his own right. But it's gone from promoting the sport of basketball or the corporation to promoting the person. When those stars retire, they continue to make money off their name brand, their name or their brand or their shoes, right? We still buy Air Jordans, and he hasn't played in like 20 years. And now, it's even gotten to the point where college students are making millions of dollars off their name, their image, and their likeness. So if you're a college football fan, you know the NIL is a big deal, and that's exactly what this is. The NCAA was making millions off these athletes, and now they want their take because it's just not the right business to limit the athletes who make the image and name and likeness, they give it the value and give them no money, right? So the law is what it is at this point. But it's not just sports. Musicians have mastered this as well, from making music and songs and performing live, then to record labels and promotions, promoting their companies and things like that. And the internet has given even more access to more people, so that this whole new skill set of influencer has arisen. And that leads to advertising dollars, yada, yada, yada. Money, money, money. And think about the technological advances in the last 30 years. This one is interesting as well. I mean, electric cars used to be for toddlers and for go-karts, right? I remember when Hannah and Ben were young, and my parents bought them an electric car from Walmart that we then had at my in-laws' place. And, right? And now we could buy our own electric car. Very cheap these days, if you can fix the fire damage in them. But, and if I say electric car, who do you think of? Tesla. And if I say Tesla, who do you think of? Elon Musk. He's a household name, right? And he just keeps perpetuating that name more and more. Robots. Robots used to be a science fiction theme, but they are quickly becoming a reality. And not just robots as machines that do stuff in an industry setting. I'm talking about robots. I have a couple in the church that vacuum the worship center for me every week. Right? But they're becoming more and more human-like every day. Not those two specifically, but the options that we have. Elon Musk has a company called Neuralink. Maybe you've heard of this company. They've implanted a computer chip into a human brain, and it's enabled this person who was paralyzed from the neck down to move a computer cursor with just his thoughts. So he's a quadriplegic. They put this in, and he can control his computer just with his mind. Okay? He's the first. I guess there's two or three others. You can look that stuff up online. And while the motivation seems to be good and to help people regain a better life, is it really too hard to imagine how this technology can be used for less honorable purposes, especially as it gets better and better and more efficient? No, it can't. It's easy to imagine that. Wouldn't the ultimate goal then, if you're a human being who doesn't believe in God, trying to make a name for yourself, wouldn't the ultimate goal be to recreate a human being by purely unnatural methods? For example, we can create babies in a test tube, right? We don't need the God-ordained way to make babies anymore. We can grow the embryo in an artificial environment. It's called ectogenesis. We don't need a womb anymore. And we know that with gene harvesting, you can select the genes you want, so you can have a designer baby outside of the womb, not created by a man or woman, and finish the birth process, whatever that might look like. I'm sure they're developing techniques to do that outside of the body. Train the child with the skills you want, implant a chip to compensate for any deficiencies, and boom. You got a whole different human race or human being. It sounds like the ultimate human engineering project. What an accomplishment. Who needs God? We can make our own people. Now, let's not talk about the fact that we have to have people before we can make our own people. But, let's not go there. That kind of sinks the argument. But by the way, there's at least one movie about this already that I've seen. But if you think that sounds a little too far-fetched, think about this. With the abilities of artificial intelligence and quantum computing, it might be a little bit closer than we think, because this time to come up with these new ideas and these new technologies is decreasing. We're getting there faster and faster and faster. We'd have a whole new race of something with human-like features and characteristics, its own gender issues, I'm sure, legal concerns. How is that for making a name for ourselves? Creating a whole new species. It's essentially what it would come down to. We can improve on the human race, right? And I say that sarcastically because I'm sure that's what people would be thinking. sound unrealistic to you? And admittedly, there's a little bit of drama written into this. But where do we see the first flip phones? 1970s, 1980s, right? Yeah. Kirk Enterprise, 3D beam up,
yep.
Right? And we're way past cell flip phones at this point, right?
Yeah.
How much further have we gone? And, you know, that's just in my lifetime. But this has always been humanity's plight. How do we stand out? How can we be significant? How can we be remembered? And there's the answer to our question, what's in a name? And we're going to answer that throughout the next month, the next few weeks. What is it that we think about when we hear a name? The idea I'm going at is reputation, or maybe legacy goes along with that. Mankind is on a quest for significance and searching in all the wrong places. And the Lord clearly illustrates this for us in Genesis chapter 11, so you can go ahead and turn there, and in a moment we'll read that passage. Most of you are familiar with the Tower of Babel, and this is the story. The story of the Tower of Babel paints a clear picture of the pride of mankind. So if you're there in Genesis 11, please follow along while I read. It's a short paragraph. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and they had tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then Yahweh came down, or the Lord came down, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord, or Yahweh, said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language." So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us your truth and your meaning for life. Please help us to glean from it the meaning you want us to learn and to know. Please guide and direct my speaking, our thoughts, our understanding, that we might think rightly about this whole idea of making a name. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's start with a little bit of context. As I read up on Genesis 11, I realized that I didn't know nearly as much about the Tower of Babel as I thought. Any ideas? Chapters 1 through 6 from creation and Genesis 1:1 up through the flood, how many years that covered?
About
1,000.
About
1,650. Yeah. 1,600 seems to be the closest. 1,649, something like that. 1,600 years over the first six chapters of Genesis. Remember, before the flood, the environment was different. People lived longer. But from the time of Noah and his family, from the time they exited the ark up until the Tower of Babel, any idea how long that was? 100. Actually, 100. And you can verify this with the lineages and genealogies around this chapter in Genesis. So about 100 years. So 1,600 years to the flood from the beginning of the world, and 100 years from the flood to the Tower of Babel. So again, given some context to the situation here, the genetic line was still pretty pure compared to what it is today, which would allow for inter-family marriages. Remember, there were 8 people that came from the ark, and they had to multiply. And the only way to do that is with siblings, But that was okay at that point because the Lord had not prohibited it yet. Now we believe that was because the genetics were still in such a condition that that was not a problem for reproduction. But at the time of Moses, that is when God prohibited marriages within families, at least within immediate families. Lifespans were still measured in the hundreds of years. If you look through the lineages in chapter 10 and chapter 11, you'll see 200, 400. Remember, even Abraham lived 176 years, and he was chapter 12. So still long lifespans. Longer lifespans meant people could learn more and improve their skills. So imagine what your job is or the skills that you have. And if you could do it for 200 years, you would probably be very, very good at it compared to doing it for 20 or 30. Better genetics meant better health and more life. And we can know from the lineages in Genesis that families were larger. They had more time to reproduce. They had a different, you know, I don't know how to say this. I'm 50 and I'm starting to get old. But from like 20 to 50, thank you. From 20 to 50, right, that's when I had a lot of strength and energy. And I can't wrestle my sons anymore. Don't tell them I said that. But they're too strong for me, right? Well, that wasn't the case 5 or 10 years ago. But if you were living until you were 500, that 30-year window that I have might last 200 or 300 years, right? And you could raise children that long. You could work hard. You would have more children than to help take care of your property, and then that leads to more wealth. So longer lifespans, healthier people led to a very prosperous living. So it's not unreasonable then to think that in the 100 years from Noah exiting the ark until the Tower of Babel, there could have been as many as 1 million people on the earth because of some of these factors. Now, I did see one number that the low end was about 36,000. So if you say 100,000 to 1 million, somewhere in that ballpark, that's how many people we're looking at. We don't really know for sure, but that's what the earth looked like. And they would have slowly migrated from the ark. Where was the ark? Where did the ark land? The mountains of Ararat, not necessarily on the mount itself, but in that mountain range. And that's in eastern Turkey. This would have been north of where the Tower of Babel takes place. So people would have migrated. They would have migrated probably south to start with to lower lands. Remember, they were farmers, and they had cattle and livestock. And I don't know if you've ever tried to raise cattle on a mountain. Maybe goats. There might be some goats up there. And it's probably really hard to grow corn and wheat at higher elevations on the side of a hill. But they would have left the mountain area for something that was more suitable for life, for living. And it's clear from the Genesis account that sin was still very prevalent in the world. And as we'll see here in chapter 11, rebellion against the Lord continued to spread. So here we are, Genesis 11, a little bit of background to it. And I've divided this chapter into three sections to summarize the meaning here. The first section is a united humanity. The second is a united deity. And the third is a divine catastrophe. So, united humanity. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 11. The first point to note is that they had one language. Verse 1, spells it out black and white for us. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And do you know what language it was? We actually don't know for sure. There's a very good, it's logical to think that it was some kind of Hebrew or the predecessor to what is known as Hebrew or what was known as Hebrew in the Bible. But theologians are not for sure. Henry Morris writes this: "The immediate descendants of Noah, of course, all spoke the same language, the same as the same as had been spoken by men in the antediluvian or pre-flood period. It is probable that this was a Semitic language, perhaps even Hebrew, since the proper names of men and places in the pre-Babel period all have meanings only in Hebrew and its cognate languages. So there's a good logic to think that it may have been Hebrew. It's interesting to know that the phrase in verse 1 for same language means one lip. So you could read it this way: the whole world, the whole earth had one lip and the same words. One language, one vocabulary. And the advantages of this are pretty easy to figure out. You have the same vocabulary and the same words. You have similar thoughts. Fewer communication barriers. Ideas progress and develop faster. If you've ever been involved in multilingual collaborations, they take longer than those from where everyone speaks the same language. There's a reason international business people speak multiple languages, and it's because it's easier to communicate. More time then can be spent working towards a common goal. And since all the people were descended from Noah, it's not hard to imagine that they all had one language, one vocabulary, and therefore one thought, or maybe one mindset is a different way to say it. The second point to remember, or to point out here in the first four verses, is that they had not only one language, but they had one mind, or one mindset. And this is illustrated for us in verses 2 and 3. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and they had tar for mortar. First, you'll note they agreed to settle. Now, after Noah and his family left the ark, God had instructed them to multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 9:1. And God repeated this in Genesis 9, verse 7. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, swarm on the earth and multiply it." So you might understand that, or you might figure out, they're not supposed to settle, right? They're supposed to swarm. When I think of swarming on the earth, I think of those schools of fish swarming in the ocean, right? We see all those videos and movies about how fish swarm together, especially when they're being eaten by whales or whatnot. You can just imagine humanity just swarming over the face of the earth. That is God's intention. And you can imagine that life in the mountains was difficult. Like we said, crops would be harder to grow and harder to harvest due to varying elevations, temperatures, and steep inclines. Cattle and livestock don't graze well on slopes. They do better on flatter land. And it seems reasonable to think that Noah would have navigated to the foothills of the mountains, and maybe his sons, who wanted their own household, wanted to be a little further away. They may have gone a little further down the mountain and into different areas as time marched on. And as the people multiplied, they would continue to move away from these mountainous areas to find grasslands for their animals and find places where it was easier to grow food. So south of the mountains of Ararat is this land of Shinar. They found a plain. That plain is now in what's southern Iraq. It had two great rivers. This would provide the water that they needed for living and for grass to grow. Excuse me. So that they could feed livestock and cattle, right? And we know those, the Tigris and Euphrates River is what they named them today. Now it's interesting, and I'm sure you caught this, most Bibles read that they migrated eastward, or your Bible might say from the east. And the point is, the differences illustrate the difficulty in the translation here. So it's not necessarily that they went east, although maybe they did, hit the Zagros Mountains there, the range in Iran that is on the east side of the plain that we're talking about, and then came back. It could have been something like that. We don't really know. Perhaps they tried to cross the mountains and came back. Perhaps when they left Ararat, they went on the east side of those mountains and then came back over because the land was better in the Shinar Valley. But regardless of the path, we know where they started and we know where they ended. Life on the plains would have provided a different opportunity or different opportunities than mountain life. And this is where mankind's heart is revealed. God wanted them to scatter. They wanted to settle. They made this land their dwelling, their home. God wanted them to inhabit the whole earth, but they said no. Mankind showed complete disregard for God. They knew who he was. They would have known about the flood. Remember, they all came from Noah, and this was only 100 years. The major natural disaster in world history would have been something that they would have talked about, and we still talk about it today, right? They all had the same ancestor. And as they taught their families about God, Noah and his sons would have surely told their children about the flood. Yet mankind wanted nothing to do with God. It had only been 100 years since the greatest natural disaster in world history, and already they wanted nothing to do with the Creator. We'll explain that more as we go through this section. So they settled when they should have scattered. And once settled, what happens once settled? Culture develops, right? Social structures and relationships. People's gifts and talents come out. One result of this would have been the development of new technologies. And that's where Genesis 11:3 comes in. It tells us they developed bricks and tar, or bricks and mortar. The bricks would have been made from clay that they found on the plains. If they had been in the mountains, they probably could have found many stones, especially if they're like the mountains around here. But they were on the plains where there weren't a lot of rocks. But they had learned to develop and to make bricks. The bitumen pits in Iraq would have provided a sticky substance for to bind the bricks. And if you look up bitumen in Iraq today, you'll see they're a major producer of tar. It's tar. It's a petroleum product. So these pits are still active and alive. They would have provided the sticky substance to bind the bricks. So bitumen is a petroleum product or substance used in construction, especially asphalt. So we're very familiar with that. And as they settled, they must have solved the problem of needing grass for their livestock and other kind of vegetables for eating and corn and things like that. So they could build homes, they could provide food for themselves, but mankind is rarely, if ever, content to have what it needs. And verse 4 illustrates this for us. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So this illustrates the third point under the unity, under a united humanity, and that's they had one purpose. They had one language, one mind or mindset, and they had one purpose. And we know from our lives that in order to take on such a development as building a city and a tower, you need a leader. You need a plan. You need leadership. Well, Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, tells us all about, well, not all about, tells us about this leader. You can look at that if you'd like. His name was Nimrod, and he is described in Scripture as a mighty one on the earth and a mighty hunter before Yahweh or before the Lord. And while Nimrod may have been adept at hunting, the real issue is that he was a warrior. He was just as good at hunting men and women as he was at hunting animals. And he was skilled in war and apparently leadership. Verse 10 says, "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar." And who's in charge of a kingdom? A king. So it's not unreasonable to think that this was the first kingdom established on earth if you disregard Genesis 1 and the kingdom that Adam and Eve had. So he ruled over a kingdom. He would have been the one convincing people, or maybe it's better to say leading people, to settle and to build. And verse 4 exposes the heart of mankind. We might say it oozes with man-centeredness. Listen to these phrases. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make for ourselves a tower. Why? Lest we be scattered. Mankind is seeking to extinguish God from all thoughts. There's no mention of God in these first four verses. And not only is there no mention, there's no real thought of Him. Nothing in verse 4 is focused on God. They started with a dwelling place, a city. So can you imagine a city made of brick and tar? Or if your house was made of brick and tar, maybe coated in asphalt, I'm trying to imagine what a home would smell like. I don't think we want candles that smell that way. And it probably wasn't the way I'm thinking of it. It was probably the tar was mixed in. They did use it for mortar. And I'm sure as intelligent as they were and as developed as their technologies were, they probably had some way to coat the homes in order to limit the stench of asphalt and the stickiness. I know I was trying to keep carpets clean after new asphalt, people walking in and gets on their shoes, it's just tough to deal with. But can you imagine a whole city made of asphalt, not just the roads? Next, they build a tower. Now, this is a significant phrase in this passage because this is not just any tower. We would know this today as a ziggurat. Anyone know what a ziggurat is? A few people? Okay. I got this mixed up with an obelisk, which different structure, similar purpose, I think. It's a pyramidal stepped temple or tower. You may have seen the Mayan ruins and how they're built as a pyramid with stairs, and at the top they've got something significant. Or the Egyptian pyramids are kind of in this style. These temple structures would be placed in the most important cities, and a ziggurat's height is designed to figuratively then connect the people to heaven. It wasn't necessarily that they thought they could build something so high they could reach God. It was the idea that they could be significant and that the spirits or gods in the heavens, quote unquote, could interact with them. Okay? Excuse me. The top would also be used as a place of worship, a place for mankind to connect with the heavens and the gods. Many scholars believe that all religions can actually be traced back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod's work to lead this people. The tower would reach the heavens and connect people with the god or gods inhabiting the heavenly places. It was a tribute to heaven. It was intended for the gods to take notice of mankind and not forget him, and even to interact with him. It would stand out and make man significant. And that is exactly the problem. The city, this tower, was all about man. And their true intent, we see in verse 4, is to make a name for themselves. Mankind wanted a legacy, wanted fame, wanted to be remembered. Excuse me. And perhaps this was Nimrod's desire for himself, not just for his kingdom. And perhaps he convinced others to follow or forced others to follow. If you read the Henry Morris commentary on Genesis, he talks about how Satan used Nimrod to bring about a false religion and astrology. And MacArthur talks about this in his two sermons as well. All the zodiac signs and all the weird mumbo jumbo that we don't give any credence to. All that stuff can be traced back to Babel and to the what is essentially Satan worship that took place there. And their fear is stated at the end of verse 4, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This was the opposite of what God wanted. Their desire was contrary to God's desire. Excuse me. Think of all the wonderful things they could have discovered if they had just obeyed. The majesty of God's creation, the beauty of the animals, the mountains. I can't tell you all of the awesome pictures of mountains and lakes and rivers that I've seen just on my computer. Every day, you know, they have those backgrounds. You wake up to something new. Mankind could have been the first to witness those things. The oceans, the lakes, the rivers, the mosquitoes. You gotta think God would have laughed at the first people to discover those. And maybe there were not mosquitoes before the fall. I don't know. Perhaps that's one of the effects. But God wanted to show himself off to his creation. And his creation would have nothing to do with it. They wanted to make a name for themselves. God had commanded them to scatter, but they chose to settle. God wanted to show mankind what he had done, but they wanted to show what they could do. God desired man to worship him, but they desired ultimately to worship themselves. Their heart was pride and rebellion. So this united humanity had one language, one mind, one purpose. And as you can imagine, the Lord is going to weigh in on this, because that's not what the creation is supposed to be. So our second point in this passage is a united Trinity. Now first, I'd like to point out that yes, that is quite redundant. The Trinity is always united, and I do not mean to underemphasize that fact. But from what we see in these verses here, verses 5 through 7, it's emphasized that the Trinity is working together here. So first of all, we have a divine inspection in verse 5. Mankind lives his own way. He disregards God. He tolerates leadership that has no desire for the Lord. God tolerates this leadership that has no desire for him. But a holy God will not tolerate sin indefinitely. Verse 5 describes God's interaction. Then Yahweh, the Lord, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The word then signifies like a little bit of a change. You see the first four verses, there's nothing to do with God. He's not in there. Although technically he is, because they're rebelling against him, but he's in the background. Verses 5 through the end of the section are all about God's interaction with the situation. So there's a little turn in the story. Man has had his turn in the story, and now it's time for God to intervene. Then there's the phrase, Yahweh came down, or the Lord came down. And this language is written anthropomorphically. Human characteristics are given to God for illustrative purposes. God did not need to visit the city physically to know what they were doing, right? He is omniscient. He already knew what they were up to. In fact, he had ordained that this would happen. He was not surprised. This language is used to show the greatness of God and to mock the foolishness of rebels. They built a tower to the heavens, but it wasn't quite high enough to reach, so God had to come down. MacArthur says he had to come way down to get to the city. And once inspected, the Lord gives his conclusion. We see the divine prognosis in verse 6. And the Lord declares his findings. They are unified. They have one mindset because they have one language. They have disregard for the one true God. They have put aside the commands of the Lord and pursued their own desires. They have rejected the correct worship of the Creator and sought their own form of worship. This brings to mind some other examples in Scripture where men have worshiped God their way. Perhaps you've heard of a couple guys in Deuteronomy named Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord, so the Lord killed them because they did it their way. This incorrect form of worship cost them their lives. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 19 through 21, King Uzziah attempted to offer incense before the Lord, but that was something only the priests could do. And in his pride, he went into the temple and offered this offering, and God struck him with leprosy, and he lived apart from the people for the rest of his life. God graciously spared his life, but it was not as great a life as it was before. Prior to the flood, Cain offered his own sacrifice to the Lord instead of the one that the Lord had commanded and the one the Lord had desired. So in their rejection of God and the worship of God, the people of Babel are unified. There would be no opposition to their evil. They had one leader, one religion, one language, one mindset, one goal, one world. There will be a time for that world unity in the future, but Genesis 11 is not it. So the Lord gives his solution, the divine remedy. Verse 7 reads this way, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's language." So this phrase, "come, let us go," or "come, let us," should be found in verse 7, should stick out because that's the same language that mankind used in verse 3 when they said, "come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And then in verse 4, "come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower." So God mockingly uses the same language. And just as the people had used these words to declare their readiness for settling, so God uses this phrase to declare his readiness to scatter them. They wanted to defy God and disobey his commands, but God had a different plan. This phrase also reminds us of Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." The earth wanted to oppose God. The Holy Trinity was ready to intervene and to exercise his sovereignty. He will demonstrate his great power and might, knowledge and wisdom. He would uphold his promise to never again destroy the earth with a flood, and he would use gifts and skills he gave to mankind to continue this plan. The strategy is genius. Disrupt their communication. And it's interesting to note that armies across the face of the earth have used that strategy ever since. If you can't talk with one another, you can't coordinate battle plans. So the Lord split their one language into many. And so he followed through on his plan. Instantly, people spoke different languages. We don't know how many. Excuse me. But we do know the result. In fact, it's not hard to imagine the result or the effects of this. If you've ever been in a place with a lot of people, like a ball game or a concert or a market, you can imagine the confusion if there was not a common language. Excuse me. Even with the breadth of cultures and languages in our region, there's at least one language that almost everyone understands, and that's English, because we live in an English-speaking country. It enables orderly gathering, hopefully orderly exiting in case of emergencies, but if you instantly could not understand a large portion of the people you interact with, fear, confusion, panic would take over. And the Lord ensured his purposes would continue by confusing their language. So the third point in our outline is divine catastrophe. And we can split this up into the two verses. A divine scattering, number one. The text is unambiguous. So Yahweh, the Lord, scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth. MacArthur believes this was an instantaneous phenomenon, just like the changing of the languages. In his sermon on this section, he says this, "He, God, scattered them. I don't think they scattered themselves. I think he scattered them. I think, again, you have a miraculous phenomenon here. You have a miraculous phenomenon in linguistics, and then you immediately have a miraculous phenomenon in scattering. The Lord scattered them. They didn't scatter themselves. These language groups moved away or were moved away. They were relocated. And that's not a problem for the Lord, who could pick up Philip and move him. He could take his prophet to heaven in a chariot. Or Enoch, who could walk right into the presence of God from the earth. If God wants to move people around, he can move them around. And that's not a problem." And needless to say, their city planning project was abandoned. The Lord tells us this anyway, if we couldn't figure it out. So they stopped building the city. The rebellion is diverted. In an instant, the Lord changes their social structure. Millennia later, the earth is getting to the point where it can overcome these barriers. Enter Google Translate and some of the other technologies we have. And this is by God's design, by His plan, by His permission. The Lord ties a bow on this section in verse 9 with a divine naming. The peoples wanted to make a name for themselves. And you know what? They accomplished it. They wanted to be remembered. They wanted a legacy. And they got what they wanted. God gave them a name. It's called Babel. Confused and scattered. That is their name. God so easily thwarted man's plans. And now they are forever remembered for unintelligible speech, for a failed rebellion, and for how easily the Creator ended their plans. Babel also serves as a warning to us. When we disobey God's commands and desires, He will act as He sees fit. We are easily defeated by our Creator. He can do so much more than we can even think. But Babel also serves as a reminder to us. We see God's mercy and that He didn't destroy a rebellious earth again. We see God's grace in preserving a remnant to proclaim His name. We see God's integrity in keeping His word not to destroy the earth, the entire earth, by a flood. And we see the genius of God as He redirected mankind in a moment by confusing and scattering them. So what's in a name or what's in a reputation? At Babel, their name is related to their desire to fulfill their own will, their efforts to suppress the truth, their pride in showing off themselves. And if you've read through Genesis, this would not surprise you. It's the results of sin passed from one generation to the next. We expect people to make a name for themselves because that is the history of the human race since Genesis 3. Think of the Nephilim in Genesis 6, who tried to make a name for themselves by making really a whole another alternative race. Or what do you think of when I say Lamech? Lamech took for himself two wives and then showed how dominant he was by the way he talked to them. Or Cain. Cain made a name for himself when he offered an unacceptable sacrifice, was angry about God not accepting it, and then killed his brother for it. And not only that, but when the Lord went to him and extended grace and mercy and the opportunity for forgiveness, Cain rejected it. He knew who God was, and he rejected it. Adam and Eve, they sought to be like God and disobeyed His commands. Satan made a name for himself when he was not satisfied with who God had made him. And in his pride, he pursued cosmic mutiny and was cast from God's presence. In fact, you know who the original name maker is? It's God Himself. And if you come back next week, we'll talk more about that. He is making a name for Himself. We're making a name for ourselves, but He is making a name for Himself. So at this point, we'll break into table time, and I'll give you a few minutes to look at those, and then I'll come back and pray, and we'll be completed this morning. Well, it sounded like there's some good conversation going on, but we are out of time, so you're going to have to table it for now. I will do better to go a little shorter next week. But again, today was kind of the bad news, and just like the gospel has bad news and good news, next week will be a higher note, the bright side of things, and the rest of this month. But you know, it's always good to just think and consider, am I trying to make a name for myself? Where am I not seeing that I'm trying to glorify myself instead of Christ? So I think it was a good study for us to think about, because it's the gift of our ancestors to us, is the gift of sin, right? So let me pray. We'll get ready for a big church. Dear Lord, we do thank You for this morning. Thank You for the instruction from Your Word. We ask that You would give us opportunity to reflect and consider and meditate on how we are doing with pride and making a name for ourselves. Thank you that you have given us your word to convict us. Please prepare our hearts now as we go to Big Church. Pray that you would speak through Pastor Zimmer, that he would communicate your truth and that we would hear your truth, and that your kingdom and your name would be edified and grown as you see fit. Thank you for this morning. We love you and your name. We pray. Amen.